That's the number one thing you have to do, is to work on yourself.
What if nothing's holy and everything's allowed?
Because the truth is, you are enough.
I now always go with the heart.
There has to be a better way.
Tell yourself true things about God, not about yourself. God's word has to be your filter, your lens through which you see your emotional responses.
There is a better way. And now your host of The Better Way, this is Libby Glosson.
Have you ever prayed something like this? Hey, God, listen, you know what's going on here. If you just give me that new job, if you just sell my house, if you just make my husband a nicer person, if you just heal my chronic illness, if you just insert your specific request here, then I could be content. Then I could be settled in my heart. Then everything would be okay. And hey, then I could serve you better, love you without distraction, have time to study my Bible. Sound like a good deal, God? Okay, great. Glad we're on the same page. Okay, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're the person who sounds a lot like the voices we hear even from the Christian world, that it's okay to complain. I mean, God made us with emotions, right? He knows we're human. He gets us. One article I read said, life isn't perfect. You always have the right to feel sad and to complain about it to God. Another person I read said something along the lines of, have you read the Psalms? There's a whole lot of complaining going on there. To that, I would say no. The Psalms is not a book of complaints, nor does the book of Psalms give the Christian license to gripe to God. Now, permit me to clarify here, a caveat for the whole episode today. I am not in any way encouraging some kind of fake smile plastered on or an attitude of, I'm always going to praise God and whatever happens, I'll just pretend like it doesn't impact me. Because that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible actually gives a ton of instruction on lamenting and actually lays out a beautiful framework for lamenting to God, for pouring out our hearts to God when we face something challenging or difficult or disappointing. And that is exactly what David does repeatedly in the Psalms. But that's another topic for another day. Stay tuned. Maybe next episode we'll talk about lamenting. But what we're talking about here is discontentment. There's a huge difference between honest crying out to God and a spirit of continual complaint or bitterness. There's a huge difference between honest expression to God privately, aka in prayer, and broadcasting constant complaints publicly to everyone who will listen. There's a huge difference between griping at God and demanding that if he really loved you, he'd change things, and expressing lament to God while understanding that suffering is part of God growing us in knowledge and love for him. We want more, better, faster, and newer, and it's easy to lose sight of contentment. But Scripture has so much to say about the dangers of discontentment and the beauty of true godly contentment. So let's answer this. What is discontentment, really? At its core, discontentment is a restless dissatisfaction with God's provision, with God's timing, or with God's plan for our lives. It's not just wanting something different. It's a heart that says, God, what you've given me isn't enough. I deserve more. And the Bible is clear. This kind of attitude is dangerous to our souls. I love the Bible so much. God shows us reality in his word, not just a bunch of obedient people always doing everything right, but real people, real sinful people responding horribly and the consequences of those responses. Take Genesis 3, for example. We see the very first instance of discontentment in Genesis 3. Eve was given everything in the garden except for the fruit of one tree. And the serpent, he was very cunning. He tempted her by exploiting her desire for more. Eve wanted more wisdom and more control and more satisfaction. And Genesis 3:6 tells us that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve's discontentment led to her disobedience. And that disobedience brought sin and death into the world. Then in the wilderness, the Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt. But guess what? They quickly began to grumble. Sounds like people, doesn't it? Numbers 11:4-6 described how they longed for the food of Egypt, where they were in slavery. It records them saying, "Who will feed us meat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, along with the cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to see but this manna." Their discontentment led to rebellion and a lack of trust in God. And many of them never got to enter the promised land as a result. How about the New Testament? Does discontentment show up there? You betcha, lots of places. One example is in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. There was a landowner and he hired some laborers to work throughout the day. Some of them he hired first thing in the morning, some at lunchtime, and some at the very end of the workday. And when the workday was over, he paid the same amount to those who worked all day as to those who worked only 1 hour. And the workers who had labored all day, they started complaining. "These last ones have worked only for 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Their discontentment came from envy and a sense of being entitled. Sound familiar, anyone? As they compared their wages to others rather than being grateful for the day's payment. Bottom line, discontentment is a recurring theme in Scripture. Well, why does God spend time on this in His Word? Why does God count discontentment so dangerous? Well, it's because discontentment is more than a mood. It's not just a minor annoyance. It's dangerous, spiritually dangerous, because it can lead to bitterness and anxiety and a weakened faith. When we're discontent, we start questioning God's goodness and His sovereignty and His love for us, and we begin to think that God's not enough or that He's withholding something good from us. Discontentment can lead to a hardened heart and a critical spirit. When you're looking more at what you don't have than what you do have, it's really easy to start grumbling and complaining and murmuring against God. When you're wanting what someone else has, when you want what isn't yours, when you're constantly comparing your life to someone else's, this is covetousness and jealousy. And this is dangerous because your trust and your satisfaction is shifted away from Christ. And if your focus is always on your own comfort and your circumstances changing, you're at risk of losing sight of God's purposes and being distracted from the reason that He has you at work for His kingdom in the first place. Discontentment tempts us to think, if I only had more, then I could serve. Then I could act. Then I could be fruitful. But God often uses the waiting, the lack of, as much as He does abundance. And at its core, discontentment is rooted in pride and rebellion and unbelief. Pride that says, I deserve better than what God's given me. And rebellion that says, I don't want to submit to God's plan. And unbelief that says, I don't trust God to provide for me. Most of all, discontentment is an attack on God's character. It says, God, I don't like what you're doing in my life. I don't trust your provision. I'm not sure about your promises. And this is why the Bible marks discontentment as such an offense to God. It's a mark of unbelief. Not unbelief that says, I don't believe in God at all, but unbelief that God is who He says He is. When you're discontent, you are saying, you don't trust God, that His promises aren't enough. You're not believing that He is good regardless. Do you believe that Christ is the one who strengthens, that He is sufficient in all things? If not, you might be facing a heart of discontentment. So how can we know if this is us? I think 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24 gives a great diagnostic to us for examining our own potentially discontent hearts. Paul is smack in the middle of a lengthy diatribe on marriage, divorce, and singleness, and he's writing to a church full of people who have pretty much everything backwards, inside out, and upside down. These people are so confused. And right in the thick of the explanation, Paul takes a moment to speak clearly about discontentment. I'll let you go read 1 Corinthians 7 yourself, but here's the diagnostic Paul gives us starting in verse 17, where he says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him." And in light of that statement, we got to ask ourselves, first, what's really bothering us? Take a minute to be honest. What part of your life are you discontent with right now? Paul's reminding us here that our current situations aren't random. It's something God has allowed, maybe even assigned. Secondly, we have to ask, am I seeing this situation through God's eyes or my own frustration? Verse 20, Paul says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So rather than immediately trying to get out of your current season, ask, hey, God, what do you want me to see here? What are you trying to teach me about myself, about you? There might be something meaningful and worthwhile he's doing in you right where you are, even if it doesn't feel ideal. That should lead us to the last question. Are we looking for an escape, or are we intentionally, willingly, with great joy, living with God right where we are? Verse 24 says, there let him remain with God. Okay, yikes. And thank you very much for the direct hit to my heart, Lib. And now that you've given me a black eye, what am I supposed to do with all of this? Well, this is why I love the Bible too. God never says knock it off without giving us instruction about what to do instead, what a faithful response looks like to the situation. He always tells us, instead of that, do this. Are you interested in what the do this instead is when it comes to discontentment? Well, if you'll be so kind to hang out with me for a few more minutes after the break, we will find out together. Take it away, Jimmy.
And we'll be back with more from Miss Libby Glosson in just a moment. And if I can just add to what she's been talking about, discontentment, that's something that doesn't just show up in your life really loud. You don't notice it. It kind of hangs out there in the background, doesn't it? And when you're in that place in your life, when you're questioning, when you're comparing, when you're waiting, I think one of the worst things you can do is fill your head with noise. And that's why Fortis Plus exists. Because Fortis Plus is not just a pick-me-up when you need it. It's a library of serious biblical resources that will speak into the situations in your life that you're going through. Whether you're struggling with envy or bitterness or disappointment or fear or shame, temptation, all of those areas that breed discontentment, you're going to find something that speaks into that at Fortis Plus. You're going to find content created by pastors and teachers who understand that the Christian life's not a straight line. It's full of detours and dips that really require more than good intentions. They require truth, and truth is rightly handled and appropriately applied. And so inside of Fortis Plus, what you're going to find, again, hundreds of hours of content. This isn't static content either. We're adding to it every single day. And the best part? You're not going to have to pay a dime to access it. No subscriptions, no free trials, no surprise charges will ever hit you. Fortis Plus is 100% funded by our gospel partners. These are people just like you, men and women, Christians, believers who have been following Fortis, and the content that we've been producing has impacted their lives at some point in time over the last 25 years, and they decided, hey, I want the content they're producing to hit more ears in more places all over the world. And so they became an ongoing monthly gospel partner. And I want to ask you, if that's you, would you consider standing with us as well? You can find out more information right now at fortisinstitute.org. One thing I will say is the same thing that I say just about every single time we talk, and that's that you have to be giving to your local church first. Before you join us as a gospel partner and give to our ministry, you must be giving to your local church. That is your first giving priority. Do not ever give to us in lieu of your local church. Please don't. Get that area of your life taken care of before you ever consider joining us. And when you do, we would be honored if you would start praying about what it would look like to join us as a gospel partner. All right, now let's get back to Libby Glosson. This is The Better Way. Welcome back to The Better Way. Now let's turn down the world's noise and get back to The Better Way with Libby Glosson.
So you've diagnosed yourself with the disease of discontentment, and you're realizing you're totally missing out on what the Puritans called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Highly recommend that one, by the way. Jeremiah Burroughs. I think you can get it on Banner of Truth. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. It's excellent. Anyway, the disease of discontentment. You're realizing you have it. Discontentment reveals something about our hearts. Our hearts are not trusting God somewhere with something. Our hearts are demanding our way or the highway instead of trusting that God really is always working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Just to reiterate, remember, we're not talking about lamenting here. We are talking about straight up complaining and doubting the goodness and sovereignty of God. So what are we supposed to do? You know you've got the disease of discontentment. What do we do next? Well, praise God, He tells us right in His Word. In the New Testament, Paul addresses this directly. In Philippians 4, 11 through 12, he writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul isn't saying contentment is found in getting rid of all your earthly possessions and living the poor life. Paul also isn't saying contentment is found in having a nice house and food on the table and good health. He's saying that all that stuff should have no bearing on our contentment as believers, as followers of Christ. Paul's contentment wasn't based on his circumstances. His contentment was based on his relationship with Christ. And that's where our contentment should be grounded too. So let's take a quick peek at Paul and his comments on contentment for a second, just to get our feet under us. So what was Paul's secret? What was he talking about in Philippians 4, 11 through 13? How's he able to maintain contentment in the face of having nothing and in the times of abundance? How does he not lean on the material things that he has for contentment? As is so often, Paul's life can be our example. So what do we observe in his walk? What are some lessons that we can pull out? He says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." This takes a lot of humility and dependence on God. Paul says he's learned contentment, not that he was born with it, not that it comes naturally, but that he's worked at it. He's experienced it. He's refined it. When he says, "whatever state I am," he means all kinds of situations: abundance, lack, praise, suffering, times of ease, times of hardship. Notice he doesn't say he's indifferent to suffering or that he doesn't feel the challenges of the hard times, but he's come to a place where his inner peace or his contentment doesn't depend on his external circumstances. His contentment flows out of humility. Paul is totally aware that he's weak and that he needs Christ's sufficiency. He doesn't pretend that the circumstances don't matter. He learns to depend on Christ in them. And then Paul says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound." He's saying he knows how to live with little and how to live with much. He's known both lowliness and prosperity. He's known what it's like to be hungry and what it's like to have his stomach full. He doesn't only know the plenty part, he knows the want part. And both of these sides give Paul a lot of credibility because we know he's been through hard things. He knows the extremes. And importantly, when Paul says he's learned the secret, he is suggesting that there's something that's in common in the midst of both being in want and having abundance. He has an eternal perspective. He understands God's kingdom will. Paul's crucified with Christ. He sees this life, it's temporary. The things of this world, they're not ultimate. The love of Christ, the call to go and make disciples, the eternal rewards, our inheritance that is in the heavenly places waiting for us. This is how Paul is informed by, he knows that this life is temporary. If you notice, there is this underlying attitude of gratitude. Paul has a thankfulness that just bleeds out through every word he says in these three verses. Even when he's hungry, even when he suffers need, he's trusting that God's strength is going to be sufficient. Now, I think it's worth mentioning one more time that Paul says he's learned this. It's not spontaneous. It doesn't just happened. He didn't master it overnight. He has had seasons of abundance and need, and he's focused on Christ's strength throughout all things. And that's what leads him to that final verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Side note, contrary to popular belief in about 1,000 athletic t-shirts, that verse, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that's not an expression of confidence in himself. It's not a motivational line that Paul pulls out of his pocket to drive him to the finish line or lift the heaviest weight in the gym. This is Paul understanding that he must submit his feelings and emotions to God and his word. And when he feels like he can't, God is going to give him the strength to obey in this area. This is all part of the sanctification process. This is the power behind a life marked by contentment. It's the ability to endure, the ability to rejoice, the ability to remain faithful. This is not Paul's doing alone. It's Christ who gives him the strength. It's, I can do all things because when I can't, Christ gives me the strength. So there's our foundation. Contentment as a learned discipline that gets tested, that gets grown and stretched and sanctified, grounded in Christ's strength. So how does this look in your life, my friend? How does this practically play out? How do we move from discontentment to contentment? How do we learn what Paul learned? Well, first things first, let me just say this. Contentment is not a one-time decision. This is something we have to do daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes moment by moment. Just talking to myself here. This is choosing to believe God over our feelings and over the circumstances that we face, the trials and difficulties in life. So, okay, I know you're chomping at the bit for the how-to, right? Remember, I am not in the business of giving you a checklist to complete. This is about your heart changing, your mind thinking rightly about God, and your contentment coming from spending time in God's word and getting to know the one who loves you and is doing all the things in your life according to his perfect purposes. Meditate on verses like this, like Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Some others you might think to memorize, to meditate on. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Hebrews 13, 5, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. I love verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Write these verses down. Memorize them. Pray them. Let God's word start to shape your thinking. Another thing I like to do regularly is gratitude journaling. And this is just simply keeping a record of the blessings that God has given. Big or small, it doesn't matter. This attitude of thanksgiving shifts your heart to what God is still doing, what relationships, what spiritual resources, what daily mercies, those means of grace that you get to enjoy because of God's kindness. Another thing that could help you is to practice contentment in the little things. So practice this when things aren't quite so hard. So don't wait for a major trial to practice contentment. Practice contentment in the small stuff. You know, the delayed traffic, waiting for an email response, when you don't get what you ordered at a restaurant, those kind of things. Those are opportunities to trust Christ and be content. Be intentional to cultivate community and generosity, because when you are around others, when you're serving other people, you start fixing your gaze elsewhere. And you're not looking so much at what's going on or not going on in your own life. And pray for Christ to give you strength. If you feel weak in this area, just go back to Philippians 4:13. It's Christ who gives you the strength. Pray, ask him when you wake up, when before your feet hit the floor, when you know you're going to face a challenge, when you feel that pull towards discontentment, just pray, Lord, I need your strength. So let me just leave you with some questions to think about, to ponder on, to chew on. What areas of your life do you feel discontent right now? What are the circumstances surrounding this discontentment? And what comparisons are feeding that heart of discontentment? How often are you stopping to thank God for what you do have instead of focusing on what you don't have. This could really point to idols in your heart, which could lead you to thinking that something else is going to satisfy you. What's competing with Christ in your heart? Who could you share the struggle with? I would encourage you to find someone to hold you accountable in this area of discontentment. Find someone who will come alongside you and point you to Christ. And now that you know the better way to think about the danger of discontentment and the blessing of living in contentment in Christ alone, put it into practice for your good and God's glory.
This has been The Better Way with Libby Glosson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed The Better Way with Libby Glosson, would you consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? And also, would you consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until tomorrow, go serve your King.